Well, welcome to the Thursday Lunchtime Talks. Well done for braving the changeable English weather out there. Our aim on a Thursday lunchtime is to hear God's word clearly explained and then to help each other respond to it. Today we're starting a new series entitled Relationship, Not Religion. Over the next 3 weeks, Mark O'Donoghue is going to be taking us through the first two chapters of Colossians. And today we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 14 of chapter 1. We're going back to the normal Thursday lunchtime format. So in a second, Stuart Matthews is going to come and read for us. Mark will then speak to us. There'll then be an opportunity for questions and answers. Do make the most of that. There are question slips on your tables. I'll be collecting them in. Mark will respond to them. And then we'll aim to finish by 1:50. Can I mention a notice on the back of the service sheet? The week of talks. 3 evenings, St. Helens is going to be transformed into a restaurant, and it's happening in 2 weeks' time. 28th of February, 1st of March, and 2nd of March. On each of those evenings, you'll be able to invite your colleagues along to a great meal, a clear talk by William, and they'll then be able to ask questions. So it's a great thing to come along to. Timings and booking information are on the invitations, which are at the back of the church. Do grab those. The London Men's Convention is fast approaching. Now, for those of you that haven't already been to the London Men's Convention, Stuart Matthews is going to come and explain to us why we should be willing to give up a Saturday on a bank holiday weekend to meet with 4,000 other men in the Royal Albert Hall. Stuart, why on earth should we do that?
Well, 2 years ago when I was asked to go along to the Men's Convention, I wasn't faced with a long weekend to challenge me, but I did find it daunting. I was a new Christian. To be there, I thought, would be quite a heavy thing for a whole day. But what I can say now is, what a better way to spend a Saturday. It was absolutely fantastic. 4,000 to 5,000 Christian men, all singing with one voice, worshipping God, hearing great teaching, breaking for seminars, great opportunity to bond with people from a Thursday lunchtime service. It was just a tremendous day.
Brilliant, Stuart. Thank you very much. Now, if the ladies in the congregation are feeling slightly left out, there is bodybuilding for ladies. Louisa Hunter is going to be doing this. Two lunches, and the blurb on the back says, how should we behave towards other Christians? What is our role in building up the church, and how can we counsel other Christians with biblical truths? Two great lunches organized by Louisa. The flyers are at the back. Before Stuart reads, let me pray. Thank you, Father, for all that you have been teaching us over the last series. Thank you that you have clearly shown us that Jesus is your Son and King, sent by you to rescue us from your judgment. We pray that you would continue to teach us great truths from your word, that you would enable Mark to clearly unfold your word, and that your Spirit would continue to open our eyes fully to your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Okay, it's on page 1183 in the Bibles. Letter of the Colossians 1 to 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed the whole world. It is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood. The grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Do keep that passage open in front of you, and let me add my welcome to Mark's. It's great to see you here today. I wonder what your defining memory is from the last Olympics. Cast your minds back. What's your defining memory? It may have been Kelly Holmes winning those two glorious gold medals, looking goggle-eyed as reality struck. It may have been those grinning Kenyan steeplechasers urging each other over the line to win gold, silver and bronze. Mine was Paula Radcliffe. There she was, the hottest favourite to win the marathon gold medal in years, but sadly hotter than many people realised. She started well, managing to be in the leading group for the first 15 miles or so, but then disaster struck. Suffering from the blazing 35-degree heat, the high humidity, she began to labour and slip back from gold to silver, from silver to bronze, and then out of medal contention altogether. When she passed 23 miles, she stopped running. And there she sat, at the side of the road, with her head in her hands, as her dream of Olympic gold lay in tatters. Another classic British failure. We love them, don't we? Well, the New Testament warns us that Christians can be like Paula Radcliffe. They can start well, but then appear to slip away and fall back. They rarely say that they've slipped away. More often than not, they use the language of moving on, of not being so black and white anymore, of broadening from just focusing on the person of Jesus. I guess many have worked in this square mile and years ago would have called themselves keen Christians. They love Jesus, they love their Bible, they long to tell others about him. But no longer. They may not say that they've abandoned Christianity, they still go to church regularly, but Jesus, well, Jesus is no longer central. They may say that they've grown up, they may say that they've matured, but the Apostle Paul would not agree. As we spend 3 weeks looking at these opening couple of chapters of his letter to the Colossians, we're going to hear Paul warning these Christians, warning them to keep hold of Christ and not to let go, not to slip away. And as Paul warns them, so he'll warn us. Paul will warn us through these Colossians to hold on to Christ and not to slip away. Colossae was a small and insignificant country town in modern-day Turkey. Apart from this letter, no one knows that much about it. It's important for one reason, and one reason only. The Apostle Paul wrote a letter to some Christians who live there. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. They were young Christians, first generation Christians. In a new church, no one could look back and say that their parents had been married there. And it's a friendly letter that the Apostle Paul writes to them. There's no animosity between him and these Christians. But there is real danger. Paul is writing to guard their spiritual lives. And the big question in the letter is, will they hold on or will they slip away? And there are 2 points, and you can see them on the handout. First, be grateful for genuine gospel work. Paul wants us to know that a genuine gospel work has happened in this otherwise insignificant city. A miracle has taken place, he says. Verse 6, the gospel has come to them, as indeed it's gone to the whole world, and it's bearing fruit and growing, as it does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace in all its truth. It's a common miracle. It's happening all over the world, he says, because the gospel is a dynamic thing. When it's planted, it bears fruit. A fruit that Paul's told us about back in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints.
You see, how can Paul tell that a genuine gospel work has taken place? Because he can see genuine gospel fruit. Genuine gospel fruit, there is faith and love. You see, if Paul wanted to know if someone was a Christian, he didn't go up to them and ask them, do you go to church? Or have you been baptized or confirmed? It's possible to do those things, to be those things, and not be Christian. Now, Paul looks for these two marks, faith and love. But I take it that faith and love aren't the key words here. Verse 4, have a look at it. It's faith in Christ Jesus, rather than simply faith or simply believism. Iris Murdoch, the philosopher and novelist, portrayed by Kate Winslet in that movie a couple of years ago, once said this, I think I'm a Christian. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in the resurrection. I don't believe Christ was a divine figure. I don't believe in the afterlife. You kind of begin to wonder what she did believe. What did she think being a Christian was? Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with Jesus Christ. So faith is necessary, but it's not just a vague, abstract kind of belief. No, it's concrete. Followers of Jesus are Christians, not just believers. And what marks us out as distinct and different is not that we believe, but rather what we believe in. And we're not saved by faith. We're saved by faith in Christ Jesus. Faith is one of those religious words, isn't it? That's hard to get hold of. It sounds a little elastic and slippery. It means to rely on, to depend upon, or as one commentator helpfully puts it, to lean one's whole weight upon, more for some of us than others. And it's this that the Colossians had done. They had ceased to rely on themselves, and they were now leaning their whole weight on Christ. And it's this that the false teachers who were in Colossae at the time had manifestly not done. And they were happy to lean partly on Christ, but when we come to chapter 2, we'll see that they were also relying on religious rituals and mystical experiences. It seems, as much as we can work out from listening to one end of the telephone conversation, it seems that the false teaching was along the lines of, you've made a good start, but you could do better. You heard that kind of line? What you have is okay. It's a good foundation for faith. Now let us come along and finish it off, and you really will be Christians, genuine Christians. It's a key problem for Christians. It's almost as if sometimes the simplicity of the gospel is inadequate for some. And so they want more and more. And if we want more than the good news about Jesus, then Paul is saying we will always be prone to people who come along and say, I'm glad you've got the gospel. I'm glad you've got Christ. That's great. But have you heard about this? Have you read about this? Have you had this experience? But Paul wants these Colossians to know that they are the genuine article because they were marked by faith in Christ Jesus. And also notice verse 4, they were marked by a love for all the saints. You'll know that in the New Testament, saints doesn't refer to a special category of Christians. It talks about all Christians as saints. And Paul has heard that these Christians loved one another. But I guess the most difficult word in verse 4 is the smallest word. It's all the saints. See, the gospel isn't restricted to those with whom we naturally get along with. I was speaking to a young city worker last week, and he said that when he arrived in his firm for the first time and tracked down the other Christians, his heart sank, and he thought, oh no, not them. I won't say where he works in case you work there. He didn't say whether they seemed wet or whether they were objectionable. But Paul is saying that these Colossian Christians had realized they had the most important thing in common. They all relied on Jesus, and so they loved one another. And again, it's something that's contrary, that's foreign to false teaching, isn't it? False teaching almost always seems to have a first 11 and a second 11, an elite, a vanguard, and the rest of us, the hoi polloi. And when we come to chapter 2, we'll read of people disqualifying and judging others because they're not really Christian enough. Do you see how alien that is to genuine Christianity? So a genuine gospel work has taken place. It's produced faith in Christ Jesus and love for all Christians. And it's happened in funny, insignificant little Colossae. But Paul also wants them to know how genuine gospel fruit comes about. How? By hearing the genuine gospel. Verse 5, notice that this faith and love that he talks about spring from the hope laid up for them in heaven. I take it that Paul majors on hope when he's talking about the gospel because it's the very thing that the false teachers would have been underplaying. It's the very thing he needs to stress. The false teachers would have been stressing the present, the here and now, and so Paul reminds them that the heart of the gospel they heard is a future hope. And not a hope that's iffy, that's wishful thinking, like the British team returning from Turin with a bag full of Winter Olympic gold medals or something like that. No, hope in the New Testament is a future certainty. It's the definite expectation of heaven, of God's new creation, of the offer of the new creation that had led them in the first place to lean on Christ, that had led them to love one another. The offer of heaven contained in the gospel. And Paul wants them to know that the gospel they have heard is genuine. Verse 5, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel. Verse 6, it's the message of God's grace. The grace of God in truth. The gospel that is the truth about how God has done everything that's required. At verse 12, he talks about God having qualified us to share in the inheritance. Verse 13, he talks about God having rescued us. A genuine gospel work has happened. And it's happened because they've heard the genuine gospel. And notice that the gospel was brought by a genuine gospel messenger. Verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. Epaphras is faithful. He's reliable. He's got the job done properly. He's passed on the genuine gospel. Picture the scene, if you will. The Apprentice, the second series of The Apprentice, I'm told, starts next week. The end of the first session, the first day, there's Alan Sugar, resplendent with his advisors either side. The boys and girls have done the first task, but now it's time for one of them to hear those famous words, "You're fired." Who's it going to be? Who gets the chop? They're down to three. Who should he get rid of? Jane, but she's got a quick brain. She's good on her feet. Jim, well, he's got an eye for detail. He knows how to price things so they sell. Jessica. But she's a faithful worker. I guess Alan Sugar probably wouldn't use that phrase. She'd be the honest plodder. Well, I guess it would probably be Jessica in the cutthroat world that is business. But not so in Christian ministry, where faithfulness to Christ is the key quality required. You see, Paul is confident, and he wants these Colossian Christians to be confident, that Epaphras is a genuine gospel worker. How do we know that the gospel has been at work? There is genuine gospel fruit that has come from hearing the genuine gospel, which comes from a genuine gospel messenger. And what should our response be to genuine gospel work? Well, Paul's is gratitude. Verse 3, he always thanks God when he prays for them. He hears their Christians, and his knee-jerk reaction is to thank God. It's worth asking ourselves whether we've lost something of that knee-jerk reaction to be grateful to God. That sense of wonder, that sense of God being at work in us, in one another. Do we thank God for Christians when we stumble upon them, whatever state they happen to be in? We may have a whole host of questions we want to work through with them, but it's our gut reaction to thank God. It's worth asking ourselves whether Paul would give thanks for us if he were to spend some time with us over the next couple of months, individually, corporately, as a Thursday lunchtime meeting. Would he be struck by our faith in Jesus, our love for one another? Well, notice, although Paul is grateful, he's not content. And so he goes on in verses 9 to 14 to pray for these Christians. Why? Well, that takes us to our second point. Secondly, notice Paul's concern for Christians to continue. Be concerned for Christians to continue. Paul doesn't give up praying for someone when they become a Christian. They don't drop off the prayer list. He doesn't make the mistake of thinking that when someone becomes a Christian, they've somehow arrived. Verse 9, and so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Paul knows that there's nothing more helpful that we can do for other Christians than to pray for them. He loves them enough to do that, and he prays that they would know God's will. But not God's will for the next job move or who to marry or where to live and that sort of thing. No, Paul has got a much grander canvas in mind. Paul is thinking about God's plan for the world. They've received the gospel, so they've already received the knowledge of God's plan. He's not praying that they'll hear something, some new message. But he's praying that they'd be filled with the knowledge of God's plan. They'd be filled with the gospel. And having received it, they would be filled with all of God's spiritual wisdom and understanding. Chapter 2 tells us the treasures of God's spiritual wisdom and understanding are found in Christ. Do you see what Paul is praying for them? He wants them to get to know more of God in Christ. We have him now. Paul is praying that they will grow to recognize what they have in Christ, realize what they have in him. I guess it's worth asking again whether we share that passion of Paul, that passion to get to know more of God's plan for our world, for ourselves, for one another. So do we come on Thursday lunchtimes longing to know more, hungry, thirsty? Do we go to our small groups eager to find out more? Or do we think we know enough? Oh, we know it all. See, whatever we know, we're not filled with the knowledge of God's plan. But notice Paul doesn't pray for knowledge for its own sake. Verse 10, Paul prays so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Do you see the link? Knowledge of God isn't an end in and of itself. He doesn't pray just for knowledge. He prays for knowledge so that they would live in the light of God's plan, so that we would walk worthy of the Lord at home, in the office, when we're with our friends, when we're on our own, that we would long to see the world from God's point of view so that we would know how to please him. What does that look like? He goes on to tell us in verse 10 and 11. It looks like being fruitful in every area of life. It looks like growing in the knowledge of God as I seek to live it out. It looks like being strengthened by God. And it looks like giving thanks to God. Not that Paul thinks it's easy. Notice verse 11, he prays that we may be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. Paul prays that these Christians would be strengthened with all of God's divine power. Why? For what? So that we can preach the gospel to the hundreds of thousands in the city? so that we could perform amazing miracles. Verse 11, for all endurance and patience with joy. It's a bit of an anticlimax, isn't it? All of God's divine power marshaled for us to keep going. You see, the difficulty here is we think of patience and endurance somehow as if we're sitting in a rocking chair doing tapestry or something. But the word here for endurance is it's a military concept. It's the idea of standing at our post, whatever is thrown at us. I don't know if you've seen the film Zulu. If you have, you'll know the story. On Wednesday, the 22nd of January, 1879, the officer in overall command of the supply depot at Rorke's Drift in Natal, South Africa, left to see what had happened to two companies who hadn't yet arrived. Lieutenant John Chard of the Royal Engineers, a man who hadn't seen one day's military action, was left in overall command with the memorable words, "You will be in charge, although, of course, nothing will happen, and I shall be back again early this evening." Chard's second in command was a man called Lieutenant Gonville Broomhead, an officer described as fearless but hopelessly stupid. They were not a promising pair. After gunfire was heard from the direction of the main British camp at Isandlwana, they sent a reconnaissance troop. Imagine their horror as they saw 4,000 to 6,000 Zulu warriors heading for Rorke's Drift, a place with only 100 men fit for fighting. They used sacks of maize to build an outer perimeter, biscuit boxes to build a last line of defence, and they resolved to resist the Zulu attack. The first wave came at about 4:30 in the afternoon, and then wave after wave of attack. The outer perimeter was breached, the hospital roof was set alight. But throughout the night, this tiny, brave force clung on, enduring the Zulu onslaught. Then came the early hours the next morning, the calm, followed by what Chard described as Zulus massing on the hills opposite at 7 o'clock. He assumed this was it, this was the last attack, they were so low on ammunition. But instead, it was a massive Zulu show of respect for the courage and endurance of these troops. The Zulus turned and left for Zululand. 11 men were awarded the Victoria Cross for their stand at Rorke's Drift, the highest number for a single engagement in British military history. Paul prays that these Christians would stay Christian. Paul prays it because he knows that it will take all of God's power to enable Christians to keep going through the struggles of life, through the trials and the tests of living in a fallen world, especially when there are false teachers trying to trip them up. Paul's shown his gratitude for a genuine gospel work. He's shown his concern for Christians to continue. Many of us will be Christians today, would call ourselves Christians. Can we see the marks of the gospel at work in our lives? Faith and love? Feebly, I'm sure, most of the time. But if so, they've been put there by God's gospel. Let's pray that having started well, we would continue to grow in understanding God's plan for the world and to live in the light of it. But I guess it may be that there are some here today who wouldn't call themselves Christians. Deep down you know that you're not leaning on Jesus for your salvation. This talk of a future certain hope sounds alien to you. What should you do? Well, keep listening to the gospel, the word of truth. Why not mark out Thursdays in your diary and keep listening to the gospel? And as you do so, why not ask God to allow the gospel to bear fruit in your life, just as it did in Colossae, just as it does all around the world? And then you too may be giving thanks to God for qualifying you to share in the inheritance of his kingdom, for rescuing you from the domain of darkness. Time for you to scribble down questions. Don't be embarrassed. If I don't know the answer, I'll say so. So scribble down questions, and then we'll spend some time looking at them together. if I could interrupt your conversations. We've had some very helpful questions, so let me try and work through them if I may. As is always the caveat, I probably won't get a chance to get through all of them, so if you've asked a question that we don't address, come and grab me afterwards and we can chat about it. Is it possible to lose your salvation? Can you slide away from salvation? A great question, a question that we could take several Thursdays to look at, so let me try and give you some bullet points to that answer. The very reason Paul seems to be writing this letter is to reassure the Colossians that they were genuine Christians. He goes out of his way, doesn't he, in the passage we've just looked at, to keep reinforcing to them that they were the genuine article. They had the genuine hallmarks of the gospel. They'd received the truth of the gospel, the true gospel. And so he's going out of his way to let them know they were genuine Christians. Now, if they're genuine Christians, they cannot slide away from salvation. And he's writing to bolster their confidence. But sometimes our understanding of what it means to slide away needs to be corrected by Scripture. Sometimes we look at the Christian life as if it's a bit like pulling a slot machine handle. We do it once and we live with the consequences. We sit back and our job is done. It's the idea that goes with the phrase, once saved, always saved. And the great danger of a phrase like that is it breeds complacency. We think we've done enough, we just sit back. And so what's striking about the New Testament again and again and again is that it couples great encouragement, like we've just been looking at, with great warning. And so next week's passage, flip over the page to verse 23. In next week's passage, we see the first jarring note of this letter. He's just been saying that all who Christ is, all that Christ has done, and verse 22, he's reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death, by dying on the cross, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. Does Paul think that people who trust in Christ are certain of heaven? Absolutely. Does Paul think he needs to encourage and warn them to keep holding on to Christ? Absolutely. You see it in the letter to the Hebrews. The letter to the Hebrews is a great corrective for our slightly faulty notions of assurance. Because what the writer to the Hebrews does, he interweaves warning and encouragement, warning and encouragement. And the great cry of Hebrews, chapters 3 and 4, is, what are you doing today? Today, are you listening to God's voice? Today, are you hardening your heart? If we can say we're trusting in Christ today, we can have absolute confidence of entering his final rest. It's not arrogance, because we believe it's all by God's undeserved love. It's all his sheer mercy to us. It's all what he has done for us. But we can have absolute confidence if today we are trusting. The great question that then springs for most Christians is, what about tomorrow? What about 5 years' time? What about 10 years' time? Will I slip away then? Friends, the question tomorrow and the question in 5 years' time and 10 years' time is the same. Today, are we trusting in Christ alone? Are we clinging to the genuine gospel? It's a great question to ask ourselves every day. Am I trusting Christ today? Am I leaning my whole weight on him today? Or am I just being tempted to look elsewhere? And as soon as I am, come back to leaning on Christ for absolute assurance of our eternal rest. So hopefully that corrects potential misunderstandings. Here's a good question. No elite, question mark. Aren't we told in Romans that the Jews came first? Also heaven. Aren't we told about different degrees of rewards? Yes, but let's not mix up our categories again. Do you see, Paul is talking about the church here and now. He's certainly not talking about heaven. He's talking about the church here and now. And he's saying the church here and now we're all dependent on God's grace. We're all dependent on God sending Jesus to die for us. We're all dependent on God qualifying us, of him rescuing us from the domain of darkness. None of us is autonomous. We're all dependent on God for life and breath and everything. And let's not mistake the church now with heaven, but let's not also mistake the church now with God's plan of salvation history. The plan of salvation history seems to be Jews first, then Gentiles. Romans 9, the way the Old Testament drives us. But let's not conflate the two different categories. False teaching always seeks to engender a feeling of superiority and inferiority. It was a tragedy that Ronnie Barker died last year, wasn't it? One of the best sketches he was ever in was that wonderful That Was the Week That Was sketch with John Cleese and Ronnie Corbett. I wonder if you remember it. John Cleese, I am the man from the upper class. I look down on him because he is middle class. I despise him because he is working class. Then Ronnie Barker playing the man in the middle class. I am middle class. I look up to him because he is the upper class. I look down on him because he is the working class. Ronnie Corbett, I know my place. The sad truth is that many Christians can feel like Ronnie Barker in that sketch. We can feel like we look up to some people because they seem to have a greater sense of experience of God or greater rigor in their Christian lives. And we can then look around for others that we can look down on who don't seem to be anywhere near our sharpness or our zeal in evangelism or something like that. And the Bible says, the Bible describes the church more like a body. And it says, you know, all of us are indispensable. All of us are vital. And we see in chapter 3 of Colossians, he tells them how to behave as church. And the key requirements, the qualities that we vitally need in the church, are humility and compassion and forbearance. So there's no elite in the church. How should our love for all the saints be manifested? Last question. Our love for all the saints should be manifested in a whole host of different ways. Have a look through Colossians 3 and 4 during the next week, and you'll see in very ordinary relationships within the church, outside, with our families, in the workplace, we're called to live out our new identity as Christians. It's very down to earth. It's very practical. It means forbearing with others when they grate against us. It means going out of our way to show compassion to people. It means going out of our way to love our wives if we're husbands, to care for our children if we're fathers, to submit to our husbands if we're wives, to obey our parents if we're children. In very down-to-earth relationships, it means living out the gospel. So it's not just kind of theory, it's earthed in this church in Colossae. If you want to, there's a set of tapes that we looked at last year on Colossians 3 and 4 that would be well worth getting hold of to help you as you do that. There's another great question that I think fits more to next week's passage, so I'm going to hold that over to next week's passage about other faiths. Why don't we pray as we finish? Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your gospel. We praise you for its power to bear fruit in us and in this city. We praise you for its truth. We praise you for its grace to qualify us, to rescue us. Please fill us with your gospel, we pray. Please grant us that hunger and thirst no more, and to live it out. And we ask this to your praise and glory. Amen. Look forward to seeing you next week, when we look at genuine Christian ministry. Genuine Christian ministry. Look forward to seeing you then.